So as I preach, none of you can see it, but in the way background is a Christmas tree with Jackie and the little baby on the floor as I preach. So what a wonderful setting for me to be able to speak to you this morning about the greatest miracle that has ever taken place in the history of the world. That is the birth of Jesus Christ and events that happened before he came. As you know, this moment is not only the most significant moment in all of history, as far as God's miraculous working, but also the beginning of the life of Jesus Christ, who is the most talked about person ever living, both before and after he came. Many people don't think about Jesus in that way, but before he arrived, before his birth, people had been talking about him, though not by name. They had been talking about him for nearly 2,000 years, looking forward to this moment. We're in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 57, which is right after we read about Mary's visit to Elizabeth, her cousin, and the song that Mary sings, the psalm that comes from her heart about the Lord. This Christmas season is a special time of year during which we get to focus on the greatest miracle of all time. And no surprises here, the miracle is announced, predicted, and prepared for in many ways. Most immediately, the miracle of Jesus' birth is preceded by another birth, another baby. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would allow us to worship you as we think about these truths. And the amazing miracle that it is, every baby is a miracle. But this one in particular, preceded by the birth of another baby who would announce him. In so many ways, Lord, you had prepared the world to receive you as its king. So we want to worship you this morning. We want to appreciate these truths. We want to think about this most amazing miracle that the world has ever seen. A miracle that when it happened, only a few people knew. Yet it was the greatest miracle that you would ever work. So we give you praise and thanksgiving today. We thank you for this Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen. A promised prophet to prepare the way of the Lord. There had been many prophets speaking about the Messiah. I think prominently of the prophet Isaiah, who through his prophecy, all 66 chapters of Isaiah, almost every chapter, gives us some hint, if not an outright prophecy, preparing us for the Messiah. Jeremiah prophesied about him. Malachi prophesied about him. Nearly every prophet in the Old Testament had something to say, preparing us for the Messiah. Luke's gospel begins with two great miracles, the births of two babies. And today we will begin with the birth of the first, but the two are related, literally. And both births are the fulfillment of the word of the Lord who never lies. And so in Luke chapter 1, verse 57, we read that the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. We are reading here about the birth of John the Baptist, although no one knew him at this moment by that name. And his birth was predicted by the Lord through the angel Gabriel earlier in this chapter, in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. We read about the visit of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias as Zacharias was worshiping the Lord in the temple. And the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And indeed, in Luke chapter 1, verse 58, the neighbors and relatives have gathered around, and they heard the Lord displayed his great mercy toward Elizabeth, and they were rejoicing with her. So a baby is born, just as the Lord said, and everyone is rejoicing, just as the Lord said. Although back then in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, the angel Gabriel describes to Zacharias what this child will be, and he responds by wondering how God will do this because he's old. And for that reason, God struck him unable to speak until the baby would be born. So we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 59, it happened on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. Just as God said, this baby was born, and so in offering him to God, this was the tradition that the Jewish families would do. On the eighth day, they would bring their child into the temple, or if the temple wasn't nearby, to a priest who would circumcise the baby, and then they would give him that his or her name, and that would be an offering to the Lord, just as Hannah did with her baby boy, saying, God, this child is it's our child, but more than this child is ours, it's yours. And every baby is God's child. It's an amazing thing to hold a little baby in your arms, and we've had four of them, and realize this little person is not mine. I don't own her or him. God does. That's the truth. That's what they're doing with little baby, not yet named John. And there in the temple on the eighth day, we find a somewhat humorous scene. An argument breaks out when Elizabeth explains to everyone there, no, he's not going to be named Zacharias after his father, but instead he shall be called John. And they said to her, you know, there's no one related to you named John. So there's a discussion that takes place, and they actually get Zacharias involved just to make sure. I remember when our first child, Jonathan, was born, and we're asked, what is his name going to be? And I said, Jonathan. And the nurse looks at Nancy just to make sure, as if, you know, I might be making something up. Who are you going to listen to? The woman who's just been through 24 hours of agony, or, you know, a guy who, I don't know. Anyway, in this case, Elizabeth is the one they're questioning and making sure with Zacharias. And he picks up a tablet, probably a wooden tablet with wax on it that you could write on and then, you know, erase, sort of like, you know, what do we have today? The scratch-it pads or something like that. But this was their version. And Zacharias writes on it, his name is John. And they were all astonished. And then Zacharias all of a sudden can speak, and he's praising God. And people who are there are wondering, wow, what is going to happen with this child? Not only is it a miracle, not only has Zacharias not been able to speak for 9 months, now he speaks, they name him John. The name means God is gracious. And indeed, God has been gracious to Elizabeth. But there is more grace coming and more graciousness coming from God. Something even more amazing is taking place. And now Zacharias is about to tell us. In verse 64, we read that he began to speak in praise of God. And we need not wonder what he said, because we have it written out for us beginning in verse 68. So verses 67 through 79, when we read that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, we are to understand that this is what he said. And he's been thinking about it for 9 months. And now he speaks, filled with the Holy Spirit, just as prophets in the Old Testament were, filled with the Holy Spirit to speak things that he might not even have understood fully, but that come from God. What does the birth of this child and the Messiah who would be born following him, what does it mean for Israel? What does the birth of these children mean for all of God's people? And while Mary's hymn or her psalm that we read earlier in Luke chapter 1 is called the Magnificat, this psalm of Zacharias is traditionally called the Benedictus. And the reason is obvious. A benediction is a blessing. And this is a blessing on God. He begins in verse 68 saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." This is a blessing on God who blesses his people and is doing so right now on this occasion with this child blessing Zacharias and Elizabeth, and even more the next child that will bless all of God's people everywhere forever. Zacharias here begins with a line taken from the end of Psalm books 1 and books 2 and book 2 and book 4 of the Psalter. Each of the books of the Psalms ends with a blessing. The last book, book 5 of the Psalms, ends with a blessing that goes on for 5 chapters. And in at least 3 of these blessings, we read, "Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel." That's the way Zacharias starts his psalm. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel. It's worth thinking for a moment on the significance of this line that is so important in the Psalms. Yahweh is God's covenant name, used throughout the Old Testament, almost always translated in our Bibles as the Lord. Most of your Bibles have it translated Lord in all capitals. Whenever you see that in the Old Testament, that is his covenant name, Yahweh. It is used by God himself in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses says, "I'm going to go to Egypt and tell your people that you want to set them free. Who are you? What is your name?" And the Lord responds to Moses at the burning bush saying, "I am who I am." Using the Hebrew verb that has exactly the same consonants, Hebrew is written with no vowels, exactly the same consonants as his name, Yahweh. And in the next line, he says, "I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That's who I am. My name. The God who always keeps his promises, who loves his blessed people, the Lord, Yahweh. And the next word we read here is God, or in Hebrew, Elohim. Elohim means God. Yahweh is who he is. Elohim is what he is. He is God. God is the creator, separate from all his creation. In Hebrew, this is a singular noun, but it has a plural ending, causing us to wonder, why? Why is God describing what he is singular? That's easy. There's only one God. But it looks plural. And even in Genesis chapter 1, he says, as he creates human beings, "Let us create man in our image." Why the plural? We don't discover until later in the Bible, in the New Testament, that God is three persons in one God. A mystery. Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. Israel is God's covenant people. The name means struggles with God. And these people do struggle with God all the time. Yet they are his treasured possession, his beloved bride, his vineyard. But they have seldom acted like his people and now are in desperate need. And so Zacharias sees an answer to their need is coming. Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And following this blessing, I would like to concentrate on seven words that Zechariah uses in his Benedictus. Seven words that describe what this moment of fulfillment means for God's people. And realize that Zechariah is constructing this psalm that we read beginning in verse 68. He is constructing it using passages and ideas found in the Hebrew Scriptures. Like Mary did just a few verses earlier, everything here reflects Scripture that Zechariah knows. All the words are borrowed from the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And so the birth of John the Baptist, in his birth, preparing the way for Jesus, the Messiah, Zechariah is telling us, here is what the Lord God is doing for those who look to him in faith, for his people. Blessed be the Lord. The first word I'd like to focus on we find in verse 68, redemption. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Redemption is an economic word. It means to buy something back, to regain possession of a thing by paying a price. And typically, redemption refers to something that you used to own, but don't have any longer, and you want to get it back. That's what the word redeem most literally means. Throughout the Bible, we learn over and over and over that God has created this people, Israel, his people, for himself. He has made them. He has rescued them. But they have left him. They've been taken away. God is paying a price now to get them back. That's what the birth of this child who will follow John the Baptist is all about. God buying his people back for himself. And in redemption, when God redeems his people throughout the Old Testament, the price is always a price paid in blood. Whether it's blood shed on the battlefield or blood shed on the altar, the Lord accomplishes redemption for his people by paying their price in blood. And Zechariah knows that this moment is the beginning of that ultimate redemption. It is as good as done. And so he says, the Lord has accomplished redemption for his people. The second word, in verses 69 through 71, we see it twice, salvation. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Here he's quoting from Psalm 106. Throughout the history of Israel, all the way until the birth of the Messiah, salvation always has as its primary picture and illustration the Exodus from Egypt. We see it in Psalm 106, just as we see it in many other psalms. We see it throughout the whole Old Testament. Do you want to know what salvation looks like with the Lord? What does it look like when the Lord saves? It looks like this. He has a people in slavery and in misery. And he rescues his people. He saves them from death by the blood of a lamb and leads them out through the waters into a wilderness where he protects them and fights battles for them and provides for them all the way as they go to a promised land. That's what salvation looks like. That's why over and over in the Old Testament, prophets and others look back to the Exodus and praise God for his saving power. And so much of the symbolism of the Exodus directs our attention ahead to what Jesus Christ will do. Because Christ, our Savior, will rescue us from sin, death, and hell as our precious lamb, giving his blood for us and leading us out through the water of baptism into a wilderness of this world where he watches over us and protects us and provides for us and fights our battles as we follow him all the way to a promised land. This is what salvation is. And what Zacharias is praising God that is happening. We are saved from death by the blood of the Lamb, led all the way by our Savior Jesus to a promised land. Zacharias doesn't know all of this yet. He doesn't know how it will go, but he knows what salvation looks like. And he knows God is doing it again. The third word we read is mercy. Verse 72, he's doing this to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. Mercy and grace in the New Testament are two ways of speaking of the love of the Lord from the Old Testament. The typical word that we read in the Old Testament for God's love is the Hebrew word hesed. It's a word that describes God's covenant faithfulness, that because he loves his special people, he will make promises to them and keep his promises. All of that is bound up in this Hebrew word hesed that in the Old Testament is often translated as loving kindness or steadfast love. You find that in your Bible over and over again, especially in the Psalms, the love of the Lord. And it shows up in two ways, in grace and in mercy. Mercy means not giving his people what they deserve. And what do we deserve? We deserve punishment for our sins, death, and hell. Mercy means God doesn't give us that. Grace means he gives us what we do not deserve. And what is it that we don't deserve? Forgiveness, to be his children, to have eternal life. Grace means God gives us that. Mercy and grace, two sides of the same coin, a coin called hesed. And all of this is in view in Zacharias' song. That's why he speaks of the oath sworn to Abraham our father, because God keeps his hesed. He is merciful and gracious because he promised his people that he would be merciful and gracious to them. Mercy. The fourth word, we find it in verses 74 and 75. Rescue. And now Zacharias is clearly thinking about Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Rescue from the hand of our enemies. Now, we might think of political or economic enemies. We often do. It's easy to get wound up about those things. All you have to do is watch the news a little bit and you get all steamed about whatever's going on in the world, whoever's leading the country, or all kinds of other things. And just so, the Jewish people in Zacharias' day, probably hearing what he said, would have thought, oh, it's the Romans. The Lord's going to rescue us from the Romans. In the Old Testament, they thought the Lord would rescue them from the Egyptians, and then from the Babylonians, then from the Persians. And God does rescue us from economic and political enemies to some degree, some of the time, as suits him and helps us. But that's not really the enemy that Zacharias is speaking of, nor is it the enemy that the Lord really is rescuing us from. Then, as now, the real enemies are spiritual enemies. Satan and his demons and this sick world of sin that we are living in and so easily enslaved to. A world that tells us what is true and what is false, and if we don't believe what it says, torments us or persecutes us. That's the world that we live in. Filled with lies And if you will not believe the lies, well, we're going to make you miserable. And Jesus comes to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, from Satan, his demons, the lies, and this sick world of sin, so that we can live now how we would really want to live if we were truly free to live how we want, which is what the Lord wants. Let me ask you this question. Honestly, what do you really want in your life? To get lots of money? To have a really big house on a lake with a boat and a pickup truck? That's what I want. And what's going to happen? You're going to die and leave it all behind. What do you really want? You have a great big family? That's nice. But you don't have any control over what they do, and they're going to go do whatever they do, and you're going to watch, and for better or for worse. What do you really want? To have a great career, to have people in this world look at your legacy. You hear this from politicians all the time. Here's the impact that I want to have. What good does it do, really? What do you really want? And what the Bible says to us from beginning to end is what you really want is eternal life. You want to live in the Lord's pleasure and with that Lord who has made this earth and is rescuing it from sin and all the corruption. You want to live His way to honor Him so you can exist with full life in His glory forever and ever. That's what you want. And a lot of this stuff is just going to keep you from it. True freedom is to be able to lie there on your deathbed and look back at your life and say, I'm glad I lived that way. That's what I want to live like. I don't want to be laying on my deathbed having $10 million in the bank and think, I really made a lot of money. I've never in my life had anyone on their deathbed, and I've been with quite a few, never had anyone say, Pastor, I wish I'd made more money. It's never happened. I've had people say, I wish I loved the people that God gave me better. I've heard people say, I wish I'd honored the Lord in my life better. He saves us so that we can have the freedom. He rescues us from this world so that we can live our lives the way that we really want to if we could see perfectly clearly. And forgiveness. Forgiveness, the fifth word. Verse 76 and 77, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. You cannot know salvation without the forgiveness of sin. Here, Zechariah is thinking about Jeremiah 31, 34. We desperately need to be forgiven. I've read a number of reports from groups of psychologists who have said human beings need to be forgiven. Some of them say need to feel forgiven, but it's silly to make a distinction. You can't feel forgiven without actually being forgiven, or else it's a lie. We need to be forgiven. And this is true in relationships. Many of you have felt this. Isn't it awful to be in a relationship with someone, particularly family, and they won't forgive you? The pain is deep. It makes life miserable to be unforgiven. But most of all, we need forgiveness from God. That's forever forgiveness. Without forgiveness from God, we have nothing but despair and eventually destruction. It is God from whom we need forgiveness the most. And if we cannot have it, we are damned forever. But this child, Zechariah's child, will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. You cannot be saved without being forgiven by God. The sixth word, light. Verses 78 and 79, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And now Zacharias is thinking about Isaiah chapter 9, a Christmas text that you know well. Because there is so much darkness in the world, so many lies, so much sin, so much death, and people are desperate. They look to religions. They look to politics, which is a lot like religion. They look to science, which is as well. But all these things are human efforts that lead to tyranny and darkness, but not Jesus the King. He brings light and glorious government that will last forever and ever. His reign has begun already in the lives of people who submit to him and trust him as their Savior and Lord. And with those people, his light allows us to see through all the lies of this world and see the truth of God and the worth of people. Light. And finally, the seventh word, we find it at the very end, peace. Again from Isaiah. To guide our feet into the way of peace. And what is the way of peace? It is so important because in this world, everywhere, we see the way of violence. Even people who want peace resort to violence in order to get it and find the peace that they wanted crumbling in their hands. Who will bring peace when the world is so full of violence and we find it's only Jesus the Messiah who can bring peace in a peaceful way? And he's doing so right now. John the Baptist would come urging people to repent and prepare their hearts for the Lord, to make a way for the Lord. We now follow doing the same thing. The Prince of Peace is building his kingdom right now through you and I in this world ever since Jesus was born. Peace. God is making peace between human beings and himself. When someone believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior, their sins are wiped away. They who were once enemies of God become friends of God, even his own children. And then, because peace is restored between a person and God, that person can begin to see peace restored in the relationships around him or her, because that's what God does. There's no other way to peace other than forgiveness, light, truth. Believe in Jesus, our Prince of Peace. Would you pray with me? Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the way that he came. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you work in our lives. God of peace, the one, the only one who gives perfect forgiveness, grace and mercy are yours and now ours in your Son. We thank you in Jesus' name.